Well, last week we began looking at the miracles of Jesus that John records in his gospel. If you recall from last week, John calls the miracles of Jesus signs. Each miracle is a sign revealing the reality of who Jesus is. Each sign is meant to reveal the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, and that through believing that he is such, we will have life in his name. That is exactly what John tells us the purpose of the signs that he records in his gospel are. If you recall last week, I shared with you John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where John says, "Therefore, there are many signs or other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And so John readily agrees, "I have not recorded every miracle, every sign that Jesus did. Those are not all recorded in this book, in this gospel, in this writing that he has." But then verse 31, he says, "But these have been written, these miracles or these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says that he chose to record a select number of miracles or signs so that his readers, that would be you and that would be me, anyone who is reading his gospel would come to a point and a place where these signs would serve as proofs or evidences that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him as such, we will have life in his name. So the miracles are signs that are meant to point us to the desired destination of salvation in Jesus Christ. I told you last week that my hope through this series is certainly that anyone who is watching, who is attending, who is yet to put his or her faith in Jesus Christ, that you will, through this time together, be brought to the point where you say, "Yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that you will surrender your life to him, and in doing so, have eternal life." And for those of us who already believe, for those of us who already have put our faith and our trust and our hope in Christ, that these signs will just be confirmations. Confirmations to us that we are on the right road, that we are on the desired destination of heading to heaven, of heading to our eternal home in heaven one day. It's just like if we were traveling south on I-35 east here, that or I-35 south going towards Dallas. If we saw the sign that says Dallas, 30 miles, that's confirmation. Hey, I'm on the right road, leading me to where I'm trying to go. If we're trying to get to Dallas, that sign is confirmation. I'm heading in the direction I need to be heading. And that is certainly what I hope these signs will do for us as believers. So last week, we looked at John's first recorded sign of Jesus turning the water into wine at a wedding that he was attending in Cana of Galilee. Today, we will be looking at Jesus' second sign. So if you're taking notes and you're following along on the outline, this is how your outline will begin this morning. The second sign that Jesus records for us is the sign where Jesus heals a royal official's son. This particular sign is recorded in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Let's read it together this morning, beginning in verse 46 of John chapter 4. "Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring Jesus to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' And the royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, like last week, there are a lot of things that could be said about this particular miracle, this particular sign, and that could be said out of this passage of Scripture. There is really much more in this passage than what we have time to cover this morning. So in the interest of time, let me point out this morning four important truths that I think is certainly good for us to have or to for us to understand concerning this sign, this miracle that Jesus tells us this morning. What this sign tells us, that's Roman numeral number two there on your outline. One of the first truths we see from this sign is this. This is a sign of humility. Are we doing a mic switch?
We're just going to put this one on you and keep going.
Very good. It's amazing. You have all kinds of people that take care of you around here. So this is a sign of humility. What we are told in this passage of Scripture that a royal official comes seeking Jesus in hopes that Jesus will heal his son. We are not told a great deal about this man other than the fact that he is a royal official, or some of your translations might even say that he's a nobleman. A royal official means that he is connected in some way to a king. Most likely, this was in reference to Herod Antipas, who was, for all intents and purposes, the king over this region in Galilee. He was a king-like figure who was reigning over Galilee. So as a royal official, this was a man who was a man of influence. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of privilege. And he certainly would have been a man who had or wielded significant authority within the region of Galilee. However, what we see when this man comes to Jesus is that this royal official had no sense of entitlement or pride in his appeal for Jesus to heal his son. So when this royal official comes, there's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of pride. He doesn't use his influence or his wealth or his privilege or certainly his authority in any way. If you look back again at John chapter 4, verses 46 through 47, we are told this, that the royal official, when he came to Jesus from Capernaum, he implored Jesus, or he was imploring him to come down and heal his son. Then in verse 49, he just simply says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Verse 47 says that this royal official was imploring Jesus, or begging Jesus, to come and heal his son. The word imploring in the Greek text is written in the imperfect verb tense, meaning that this was a continuous or ongoing action. So he was continuously imploring or continuously begging Jesus to come and heal his son. This royal official cast off any dignity, any pride, any sense of entitlement, and he simply humbled himself before Jesus. He came before Jesus as a beggar in desperate need of Jesus to act on his behalf. He was willing to swallow his pride. He was willing to put aside his position of authority, his position of power, and simply cry out to Jesus. That's why this is a lesson or a sign of humility, because this royal official is showing us really how we need to rightly approach
Jesus. The right way to approach Jesus is through a spirit of humility, through an attitude of humbleness. Not coming to Jesus saying, "Jesus, I deserve this." Not wielding any influence that maybe we have in our community. Not wielding any sense of privilege or authority. We just simply come. Because notice what this man, when he came to Jesus, did not say. He did not say, "Do you know who I am? I'm a man of great influence. I wield a lot of authority in this land." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "I have friends in very high places." He didn't say, "I'm wealthy, and if you come back with me to Capernaum to heal my son, I promise you I will make it well worth your while." He didn't say, "My son is a good boy who doesn't deserve this." He didn't say, "I'm a good man who don't deserve for my son to have to go through this." He brought no sense of entitlement, no sense of pride, no inkling of pride before Jesus. This royal official acted in complete and utter humility. It is in humility that we best position ourselves to experience the wonders of God's amazing grace. Through this sign, what we're seeing is the right way to approach Jesus Christ. The right attitude that we need to have. Because it's in humility that we best position ourselves to experience God's amazing grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 says, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." We need to constantly clothe ourselves with humility. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." And so what is the key to exaltation? It's humility. Humble yourselves under God, and then it says you position yourself for Him to bless you, to exalt you, to pour forth His favor over your life. It's never through a sense of entitlement. It's never through feeling like we are owed or we deserve God's blessings that we rightly position ourselves to receive His favor. It's always through an attitude of humility. So the first lesson from this sign is a lesson in humility, and how it is in humility that we will best position ourselves for an outpouring of God's amazing grace. Which leads us to the second lesson from this sign, and it's this. This is a sign of God's grace. This miracle is a sign of God's grace. This miracle of healing of the royal official's son is a sign of how amazing God's grace really is. The healing of the royal official's son was a gift based purely, solely on God's grace. In verse 48, after the royal official begins imploring Jesus to come and heal his son, we hear Jesus saying, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." This is not a statement from Jesus commending either this royal official or any of the people in Galilee. So when Jesus says, "Unless you," and it's inferred He's speaking to you people because the "you" is a plural form of that word, Jesus is saying that there's a danger that we all need to be aware of. That Jesus is rebuking these Galileans, not only the royal official, but really the entire people of Galilee. He's rebuking them for having sign-seeking faith rather than Savior-seeking faith. Because what these folks, what these Galileans were doing was they were not seeking to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. They were seeking to put their faith in Jesus as simply a miracle worker. They were wanting to be entertained by Jesus. They were seeking the sensationalization of being awed and being wowed by what Jesus was capable of doing. And what Jesus is trying to communicate to them is that it is far more important to care about who Jesus is than to care about simply what he can do. And it's absolutely true that he can do the impossible. And we do need to know that, and we do need to understand that. It's absolutely true that he is a miracle worker. But if all we do is get caught up in, oh, this is a miracle working God, and we don't go any further than that, we stop at just, he's a miracle worker. He can do the impossible. He can do things that no one else can do. Then we miss what the miracles are meant to show us, the sign that they're meant to give us, which is he is a God who is worthy to be worshipped and praised simply for who he is, not just in those moments where there are signs and miracles and wonders taking place. And the reason why this is so important for us to grasp is because every single one of us faces this danger. Every single one of us faces the danger of falling more in love with the blessings than we do with God. Every single one of us has the danger of saying, God, I will only worship you, or I will only walk with you, or I will only follow you, or I will only be in a relationship with you as long as you are performing some great miracle, or as long as you're blessing my life in some great way that I think you should be blessing it. And the way that this is oftentimes revealed to us, where our heart really lies, where our heart really is, do we love the giver or do we love the gift? Do we love the one who supplies the gifts, or are we more in love with the gift that is being supplied? The way that is normally shown to us or revealed to us is when that gift is taken away or that gift doesn't come. So maybe there's a gift that God has greatly blessed us with that we absolutely love. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a grandchild, maybe it's a job. It could be a 100 different things. And we're blessed by it, and we love whatever that gift is. And then when that gift is removed, it's taken away. What is our response? Do we say, God, I still worship you, and I'm still in love with who you are because you are glorious and you are great and you are worthy no matter what? Or do we get mad or do we get angry at God and we say, well, God, if you're going to take away this gift, you're going to take away this blessing, well, then I don't want anything to do with you because that's not right. And a lot of times, where our true love is exposed through a gift being removed. Where we get angry, where we walk away from God, where we blame God, where we get upset at God, when in reality, all that's really being shown or exposed is where our real first love is. Or maybe we're praying for a gift, we're praying for a blessing, and the blessing doesn't come. It doesn't come in the time frame that we think it should, or maybe it doesn't come at all in the way that we think it should. And we get mad at God, and we get angry at God, and we say, God, if you're not going to bless me with this, if you're not going to give me that child, or you're not going to give me that spouse, or you're not going to give me that healing, or you're not going to give me that job, whatever it might be, then I don't want anything to do with you. And at that point, all we've done is make God just a genie that we want him to do some miracle for us. And that's what Jesus is warning against. He says, don't just be a faith sign-seeking man or woman. Be a faith savior-seeking man or woman. Because that's what Jesus is all about. And yet, in spite of this sign-seeking atmosphere that Jesus finds himself in amongst this group of Galileans, Jesus heals the boy anyway. In verse 50, Jesus says to the royal official, "Go, your son lives," which is a complete act of grace. Nothing that this royal official has done has earned him the right to have his son healed. As a matter of fact, being closely connected to the courts of the wicked Herod Antipas, by the way, Herod was a very wicked man. This is the Herod Antipas who married his brother's wife. This is the Herod Antipas who was called out for marrying his brother's wife by John the Baptist. This was the Herod Antipas who had John the Baptist beheaded because his wife's daughter performed a rather risque dance in front of Herod Antipas and some of his distinguished guests. And he said, "Ask for anything you want up to half my kingdom." And so she goes back to her mom and says, "What should I ask for?" And she says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And Herod Antipas gives it to her. And so it's probable that this royal official, in connection with Herod Antipas, as a part of his royal court, whether he was just an official of the court or maybe somehow related to him, it's highly probable that he was not a man of great morality himself. And yet, Jesus heals his son. It was a free, gracious gift, not based on any merits of this royal official whatsoever. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, which is on full display here in this sign. The grace given towards the physical healing points to the even greater grace of spiritual healing. I think that's what God wants us to see here. As not only is he demonstrating grace by healing this royal official's son, he's saying there's even a greater grace that is given when we are healed spiritually and brought into a right saving faith relationship with God, where our sin is forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. By demonstrating grace through the physical healing of this boy, this sign is pointing us to the even greater grace of the spiritual healing of having new life in Christ. James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace." What is that greater grace? It's the grace of salvation, where the Spirit of God takes up residence and dwells within us. That is an amazing grace that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned. What we deserve is judgment because we're sinners, and God gives a greater grace in saying, "I will bring forgiveness and salvation." And this sign is meant to point to the amazing grace of God. One of the truths that this sign here in John 4 points us toward is not only the sign that God is a God of amazing grace, and that that amazing grace is accessed or positions us to be received through humility, but a third way that this miracle is a sign, it's a sign of God's healing power. What we see from this sign is that God rules and reigns over every sickness and over every disease. And there's not a sickness, there's not a disease that God doesn't govern, that God isn't ultimately in charge of or in control over. There is not a sickness, there is no disease that God cannot heal. This boy, this child, this royal official's son was near death. He had a high fever. He was close to the point of dying. And the power of Jesus to heal is seen in the fact that he did it with just a mere word. with just his spoken word, "Go, your son lives." So I put on your outline, distance was not a hindrance to Jesus' ability to heal. This father, this royal official, he made two erroneous assumptions. The first erroneous assumption he made was that Jesus had to be physically present in order to heal his son. This obviously was not true. The father completely failed to grasp the reality of Jesus' healing power. Physical distance was not a hindrance for Jesus to heal this boy. He didn't have to be in the presence of this boy in order to heal him. We know this because, again, in verse 50, Jesus simply says, "Go, your son lives." And then in verses 51 through 53, we read, as he was going, the royal official, as he was going down back to his hometown, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So instead of dying, his son is living. His son has gotten better. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." The father discovered that he had totally misunderstood how truly powerful Jesus was. All Jesus had to do was speak, and this sickness was gone. I mean, for crying out loud, he spoke the universe into existence. You think that maybe he could speak and a disease would be gone or a sickness would be healed? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then the second erroneous assumption that the father made was that Jesus only had the power to heal the son's sickness, but that he could not raise him from the dead if that sickness ended in death. And we know that he was thinking this because in verse 49 here of John chapter 4, he says to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The implication being that if the child were to die, then there would be nothing at that point that Jesus could do. Again, he was wrong on this assumption as well, as we will see in a couple of weeks when we look at what Jesus did with Lazarus, when Lazarus died of a sickness. But in this case, with the healing of this son, we are meant to see the wonderful healing power of Jesus, that there is no sickness, there is no disease that he cannot heal, there is no physical healing that Jesus cannot bring about. This is why we see throughout the Gospels Jesus healing all kinds of physical sicknesses and diseases, healing impairments such as blindness and deafness and lameness. There is nothing that Jesus cannot heal. The point being that if he can heal physically, he can also heal spiritually. The ability of Jesus to heal physically is meant to be a sign pointing to Jesus' ability to heal spiritually. As a matter of fact, far greater than Jesus' ability to heal physically is his ability to heal spiritually. Physical healing ultimately means little if we are not healed spiritually. Physical healing apart from spiritual healing is only temporary. This is what Jesus demonstrated for us back in Mark chapter 2. If you remember that story in Mark 2, Jesus is in a house where there was a large crowd that had gathered, such a large crowd had gathered that they were filing out the door and people couldn't even get in the house. And there was a man who was lame who had been brought to Jesus for the express purpose of healing him, but his friends couldn't get him before Jesus because there were so many people in the house. And so they took matters into their own hands and they climb up on the roof of the house and they dig a hole out and they drop their friend, not literally drop him, but lower him down right in front of Jesus. And if you remember what Jesus does, instead of healing the man and having him get up and walk, Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And what does Jesus do? He heals him spiritually before he heals him physically. Why? Because what's greater, to be healed physically or to be healed spiritually? What was the man's greater need? It was a spiritual healing. Because if he only heals him physically and there's no spiritual healing, then the physical is just temporary. But once you're healed spiritually, then there's going to be a permanent physical healing for all eternity as well, outside of this life. And so if you go to Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, in other words, to heal spiritually, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And that's exactly what happens. The man gets up, and he picks up his pallet, and he goes home. And Jesus demonstrates that if we are not healed spiritually, then physical healing doesn't really matter. Far greater and far more important than being healed physically is to be healed spiritually. Once you are healed spiritually, then there will come with it an eternal physical healing as well. And we don't have time to get into this morning, but just know this truth also is on display here in John chapter 4 through this sign, through this miracle, is that there is always, always purpose behind every sickness and behind every disease. We don't always see it. We don't always know. We don't always understand. That's where faith comes in. But there is always purpose behind every sickness and behind every disease. And in this story, what we do see and what we do get to have insight into is this. If this royal official's son had never gotten sick, then it is very likely that he would have never come before Jesus. He would have never sought Jesus out. He would have never come imploring, begging Jesus, humbling himself before Jesus. He may have never encountered Jesus. But because there was a sickness, a physical sickness, that physical sickness led to the Father seeking out Jesus. And there was a much greater healing that took place than the physical healing of the Son. There was a spiritual healing of the Father, of this royal official, which leads us to the fourth lesson this morning in this sign from John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. And it's this. This is a sign of saving faith. Because what we see in this miracle is a picture of what saving faith looks like. First, saving faith humbles ourselves before Jesus. Saving faith humbles ourselves in the presence of Christ. This is, again, what we spoke of a few moments ago when in verse 47 we see this royal official imploring Jesus to come and save his son. Saving faith is humble. Saving faith is a humility that comes before Jesus, recognizing that we are nothing more than beggars, dependent upon His amazing grace. Saving faith comes making no demands. It comes without any sense of entitlement. Saving faith comes and we humbly surrender ourselves before Jesus, completely and totally trusting in Him. And so not only is saving faith humbling ourselves before Jesus, but be there, saving faith trusts in Jesus and takes Jesus at His word. Saving faith says, Jesus, I trust you, and I trust what you say. This is what we see with this father, with this royal official in verse 50, where Jesus says, go, your son lives. And then says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He just believed what Jesus said. He believed the word that had been spoken to him by Jesus. There is nothing here that indicates this father doubted what Jesus said. Nothing that indicates this father said, now, wait a minute, Jesus. How do I know what you're telling me is true? What proof can you show me that when I go back, my son is going to be well? There's nothing that indicates any doubt on this father's part. There is no debate. He simply took Jesus at his word. This is what saving faith does. It believes in the truth that Jesus proclaims. It believes in the truth of what Jesus says. It believes in the truth of who Jesus says he is. And we've talked about this a lot before, but make no mistake about it, Jesus absolutely says that he is God, that he is the Savior of the world. And faith says, I believe what your word and what you in your word says concerning who you are. Saving faith is far more than just an emotional response. It's an informed belief based on truth that is solid and concrete. It is based on His Word and the truth of who Jesus' Word tells us that He is. I love what the great Puritan John Owen once said when he said, "If you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, then you'll be satisfied with an imaginary salvation." Saving faith says, I'm going to trust in who Jesus is based on His Word, not based on my imagination. A true saving faith believes in the Word of Christ and chooses to trust in who Jesus is. And then the third truth about a saving faith and why this is a sign of saving faith is that saving faith is lived out and shared. Saving faith is always going to be lived out. It's going to be shared. From this sign in John chapter 4, we see how saving faith results in a continued belief. A continued belief by this royal official. Notice in verse 53 of John 4, it says, "He," this royal official, "he himself believed, and also his whole household." When someone has a genuine saving faith, he will live out that faith and he will share it with others. How do you think that the rest of his household came to have faith? It's because he shared it with his household. He shared with them his experience with Jesus. He shared with them what Jesus had said. He shared with them who he came to know Jesus to be. And then because he was now living out his faith and sharing his faith, others were believing in Jesus as well. A saving faith is not a one-time experience. A saving faith is not something we just do once. Saving faith means we keep believing, we keep depending, and we keep trusting in Christ. It's not based on a one-time decision, but it's based on a continuous, ongoing relationship with Christ that is lived and shared daily. The real truth about salvation that is given to us in Scripture, when you start looking at the wording of Scripture and the understanding of what it means to be saved, it's more accurate for us to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Means it's ongoing. Yes, it's an event that happened in the past through faith, but it didn't stop there. It continues as I live it out, and it will continue for all eternity. We can think about saving faith the same way we think about marriage. If someone asks me if I am married, and I say to them, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. And they say, well, how do I know that you're married? How do I know that you're telling me the truth? I might say, well, there was a wedding ceremony that I participated in where I exchanged promises and vows with my wife. I might even point out my wedding ring and say, I'm wearing a ring that shows you that I'm married. And that person might still say, well, how do I know that you're telling me the truth? How do I know that you really were in a wedding ceremony? How do I know that you're not just wearing the ring and that the ring is not speaking to reality or speaking to truth? And what I will most likely say is this. The best way you want to know if I'm married is just watch my life. Because my marriage is lived out. It affects everything about my life. Everything about my life is affected with my marriage. My relationship with my wife affects everything I do. And I live in an ongoing and continuous relationship with her. And oh, by the way, if you want to know who she is, her name is Carrie, and I will introduce you to her. I point over there because she's sitting over there. Right? That's what it means to have a saving faith relationship with Jesus. Is, yes, I can say, well, there was a time in my past when I put my faith in Christ. I might even be able to point to a baptism and say I was baptized as a sign and a symbol showing that I have put my faith in Christ. But the real proof is, am I living it out? Is it affecting every facet of my life? Is everything that I do affected because I'm living in a real, breathing, everyday, ongoing, continuous relationship with Jesus? And oh, by the way, if you want to know who He is, let me introduce you to Him. Let me tell you, His name is Jesus, and here's who He is. That's what it means to live out our saving faith relationship with Christ. And that's exactly what we see this royal official doing. He has an experience with Christ, but it doesn't just stay in the past. It affects him to the point that he goes home and he lives it out and he shares it, and other people come to know the same Savior, the same Lord that he had an experience with and is now forever being changed by. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this sign that we have in the Gospel of John. A sign that shows us what humility looks like. A sign that shows us your amazing grace. A sign that shows us what saving faith really looks like. A sign that shows us, God, how powerful you are to heal. And not just a physical healing or in a physical healing way, but in a much greater spiritual healing way. And oh, how I pray, Father, that anyone who might be listening, who might be here today, who is yet to experience your healing power of salvation, that today would be that day. And for those of us who have experienced it and are continuing to experience it daily, continuously, in an ongoing relationship with you, God, help us to live it out. Help us to show and be the witness that it affects every area of my life, so that we might share with others who you are. In the greatness of a God whose grace is amazing, who has given us what we certainly haven't earned and don't deserve. The gift of salvation and the gift of eternity in your presence forever and ever. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory for what you do and accomplish. And we'll pray it and we'll ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.